the anchor that God provides in a family that's pursuing Him. And that anchor is critical. Without it, we just slip. We just slide. It's a slow slide, but we slide. This is basically what Nehemiah and Ezra have been doing or trying to do. We saw Nehemiah through the first part of Nehemiah. Now Ezra enters the picture in chapter 8. So they're trying to get people to anchor to a knowledge of God. They want to communicate that God is good. And strangely enough, they're trying to communicate here that God gives us great freedom. But we have tendencies, and we like to do what we do. And we tend to do what they do. We tend to move about with our freedom that He gives us, and then we forget about God. Sometimes at Thanksgiving you can think of God. Sometimes you don't. The problem is when we forget about God, we don't just remain good people. We don't just remain nice people functioning as good citizens. We slide. Every day, every moment we slide. And our slide is toward what our flesh desires. At least mine is. I always hesitate for you guys because I realize, you know, that one of you sent me an email this week and it said, I just love our little band of rebels. I mean, our fellowship. I said, I kind of like the word little band of rebels myself, but our slide is for what the flesh desires. And we are so good at justifying our actions. We have just, if whether it's temper or greed or whatever it is, we can just justify that. Just as we see it throughout the Old Testament, how good they were at justifying what they wanted to do. Of course, we think we're doing okay, but we're not. Our minds get cluttered. We get self-absorbed, too self-absorbed to see the disaster that's coming upon us. We can easily see it in others. We see their faults. We are shocked when friends or foes make incredibly bad choices. We ask ourselves, can't they see what they're doing? How are they falling into this? Can't they see how it will end up? Parents are good at predicting the disaster, the results of their children's poor choices. Young people can't see it. They're fine. What's your problem, Mom and Dad? But then, of course, the young people are able to see the dismal outcomes of the poor choices their parents make. The church criticizes the world. The world criticizes the church. The list of critics go on, but rarely does the ability to honestly evaluate oneself show itself in our interactions. God's original purpose for us was to be able to enjoy us, which God did in the garden. He truly enjoyed Adam and Eve. But His creation slid and that enjoyment was broken. It was lost. His goal is to bring back that enjoyment. You who have walked with the Lord for a long time, you know a little bit of that enjoyment. I think if you think back, you know a little bit of the goodness of God, a little bit of what a difference it's made in your life. That it leaves us with no choice but to continue walking with Him. Remember early on when Jesus quit providing the multitudes following Him the kind of physical blessings that they wanted. And they all kind of turned away and said, well, if He's not, you know, going to be the Messiah, give us free lunch and get rid of Rome, we're out of here. And Jesus said to the disciples, will you also go? And they said, well, where else would we turn? And I think many of us find ourselves in that situation. It's not that we don't have doubts or fears. It's not that we have 100% truth, but where else would we turn? I don't mean to make fun of anybody's religion. Well, maybe I do. No, I don't really. But, you know, I'm not at the point where I'm going to get a stone Buddha, put a candle on it, rub its belly, and make a wish. I'm just not going to do that. It's compared to what I have, the goodness of God in my life, that's not very attractive. But we still slide. Our flesh, our pride, our overconfident mind says we should have everything we want whenever we want it. We know down deep it would not be good for us, but we want it anyway. God gives us what we can handle. He simply asks that we stop the slide by being mindful of Him every day in everything we do. This is an all-encompassing thing. If you guys were to sit and think, how does this slide, if I can refer to it as that, how does it get to me? It would be individually unique to many of you. Obviously, for many of us, media of some sort is a huge entrance to slide into our lives. We watch things. We look at things that we would never allow to happen in real life in our lives. We welcome things in on the TV and we watch that interaction. You would never allow anybody else to do that in your living room. But for somehow, because it's on the screen, we disassociate it and we slide. The problem is we don't just walk away. We're not the same person afterwards. It changes all the intricate parts of our innermost being. And it might at least be all right if it brought satisfaction, but it doesn't. I was at the dump this week. I go to the dump on a regular basis. I saw Connor there with his mom. We were hanging out together. No, you know, yesterday's treasure is at the dump. There are incredible amount, especially if you go to the CD cell, you know what I'm talking about? There are so many things that aren't that old, that person was dying to have a couple months or a year ago, and now it's just a burden. You can kind of see it right there, the trendiness of America, consumerism. We were bought into having that thing that we had to have, and now it doesn't satisfy. But boy, that illusion is strong. That illusion is strong to get us hooked on that. Nehemiah steps into a world that is mindful of God in name, but not in heart. They've been in the land now for 70 years, but haven't had it made any real connection with the Lord in that time. They would say, a religious nation, but there's nothing personal in that walk. We see often in the Old Testament, you declare me with your mouth, but your heart is far from me. And that's just a way that often it goes. Nehemiah wants consistency in word and deed from the people. We saw them work hard, but that work wasn't necessarily for God. It could have been easily just for national security or personal safety. So many of the things we do, sometimes we follow God not because we want to be near him. We just don't want to reap the disastrous effects if we don't walk close to him. So we kind of walk this half-hearted way, not real close, but kind of under the biblical guideline, so we don't get burned, but we still have the kind of freedom to be our own person. That personal safety was a very real concern. We looked at that a little bit, and so the people were after that. But in Nehemiah's mind, he wanted more. He wanted their inner person changed as well. It's interesting, if you look back at what we've studied so far, his challenges to them were both physically, mentally, and spiritually. He's charting the whole person. And we have seen that he's able to move the people in all these areas. And that's what we talk about in revival. What does it take to move people from where they are to closer to God? And not that he moved them, but he was critical in that process. God's always trying to move us. The challenge is that we are, as Western believers or as American Christians, we have mastered that same dichotomy, that same two-faced personal behavior that they did. We have our church and our world. We have the part that we let God into and the part we keep him out of. We often don't notice any conviction when we do things that we shouldn't be doing. We are the religious people of our day as they were the religious people of their day. Nehemiah stops this slide by stressing the whole being. And into that change, he brings, what did he bring last week that they hadn't done for a long time? He brought the reading of God's word back into the forefront of their life. Because otherwise, what could possibly stop the slide? It's just my opinion or somebody else's opinion. If God gave us his word, if it is given to us as a gift to help us, then we have to find out what's in there. We'll just review that for a minute. Now, many of you were with us and some of you weren't last week. We were in chapter 8, And they built a platform and they brought all the people together. And on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. And remember, this is for everyone then. Well, that was a patriarchal society. So to say everyone to be there, men and women and everybody, that's pretty bold. But I think he knew, and anyone would know, that you either get a whole family or you don't. And you want everybody in the family to understand the truth. And this was their goal. Their goal wasn't even just to read. That's what I love about the way this is given to us. The goal is that they would understand the Bible, that it would make a difference in their life rather than just their religious duty of the day. In verse 3, he read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square of water in the presence, in the presence of men and others who could understand, and all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. So here you can find out where Watergate's first mentioned in the Bible. Never mind. And Ezra the scribe stood on high wooden platform, and his priest stood beside him. And in verse 5, he opened the book, and the people could see him standing above them, and he opened it, and all the people stood up. And Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen and Amen. Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So first we saw him stand up and deliver the word to the people. Now, in all the years that since Zerubbabel brought the people back to the land, there had not been very much of a response to the Lord. There had not been an earnest response to follow the teaching. And I'm sure it was read from time to time, and I don't really know. It doesn't give us a great outline of how it was taught to the people, but it wasn't taught like this. And all of a sudden, I think because of all the changes that Nehemiah had instituted, the people were ready to hear the word as they weren't ever ready to hear it before. You know, it's hard for me when I try to think of how I could give the word to you who would take part of your Sunday to come here. How can I give it to you so that it makes sense to you? It's reasonable. It's not just a religious duty that you do on Sunday morning, but it is life-changing. You see the value of it. If I do what this says, if I follow this, I will enjoy God for who He is. I will be brought back into His presence. This will be so good. But see, the devil is so good at making it seem like, well, that's just, that's so boring. And I'm not that great a communicator, so I can't, you know, woo you or, you know, awe you with great. I hear these guys, you know, that Spurgeon, these guys who spoke to 10,000 people with, you know, out a microphone, you know, or whatever. And he spoke like seven times a week and it was always full. And I'm like, man, that guy's pretty good. Or guys like Alistair Begg, you know who that guy is? He's got the Scottish accent. Dude, you know, that's so good. That's cheating. You know, here I am with kind of a nasal American drawl. You know, it's just not that good, you know. And he uses good words like, you know, doctrinal clarity. You know, like, who's this doctrinal clarity? You know, I mean, I'm like, doctrinal. Yeah, yeah. Anyway. But see, he stood up. And he read to them, and it made sense. All of it came together. It made sense, and it changed their life. They began to mourn and weep. And then, you know, amen, amen means nothing to us because it's not part of our culture, but it is a response from their heart being, yes, Lord, we will do it. So be it. We see the truth of what you're saying. And then, one of the neatest parts, and we looked at it at the closing, and I want to touch a little bit more on it today and move on, but he didn't just leave them sad because of their sin. He didn't just leave them visibly broken because they realized that they hadn't followed God closely. Any good person can do that. We talked about revivals. Many of the great revivalists managed to work up an emotion to make the people feel guilty about what they did. Now, it wouldn't be so easy with you guys because you're that little band of rebels that we talked about. Nobody's going to make me feel guilty for nothing. But there are people who it works strong on, especially if you're taught that, you know, the people in the front have great authority over you, which I'm thinking about going there, but not really. You wouldn't take it. But the people responded. But in verse 9, Nehemiah, the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people. Well, I want to read the last part about verse 8, just to make sure we saw that one more time. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear. Making it clear. They read it for 6 hours. That's amazing that you can make anything clear reading it for 6 hours. But so giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was read. And that is the goal. That is the goal of bringing out the scripture so that people understand what was read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn and weep." Well, if the goal was conviction, then he would have been content for them to mourn and weep, right? So apparently the goal wasn't conviction. I mean, that's a minor part of the goal. That's always an initial part. God tries to get us down to be at level with him, not just exalting in our flesh. But after, that's not the end goal. And so if you're in a religious frame of mind where you're always feeling bad about yourself, you're always down on yourself, that's not recognizing even grace in the Old Testament, and especially not recognizing grace in the New Testament. God wants us to realize our mess up so that we can value the salvation that he offers. And then we can rejoice in that. But he says, "Do not mourn or weep, for all the people have been weeping as they listened to the words of the law." I think we've been given a little bit of a bum steer about the law. We always think that the law was given to make people feel guilty all the time. But I really don't think that that's probably the goal. We'll get to that in a minute. Let's just read a couple more verses here. Nehemiah in verse 10 said, "Go and enjoy choice foods and sweet drinks and send some of those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to the Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So in verses 11 and 12, we see more possibly of the goal of the Old Testament than we have traditionally come to believe. We say it's the law. God just wanted to beat down on us. Well, he doesn't. Sure, he wants to stop that slide, you know, where we're drifting into behavior and attitudes and heart attitude that isn't honoring him. But he wants to stop that for our benefit. He doesn't stop it for his benefit. Believe it or not, God is fine with himself regardless of the choices that you make. He's pretty content with himself. He doesn't get involved with us so that he can feel better. That's what humans do. We want to help somebody so we can feel better. I've heard those words said to me before. See, and that's probably true in my case, but it's not true in God's place. He is complete. He grieves over our foolishness, but he doesn't need us. He simply loves us and wants to be with us. This act is a pure act of grace in the Old Testament. I taught Jonah here. It was the first book that I taught. And on that last Sunday, I asked if anybody had anything to say. And a lady stood up and said, "Well, I see that the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament." And then that was, you know, I didn't tell her to say that in advance, but I was glad she did, because that's one of the things I would want her to say. It is true. The people are truly sorry. Revival has come. Not only are they sorry for what they have done, but they now want to live right. But will they? The tendency obviously is to be sorry in the Lord's presence, sorrowful, and then go live happy in their other life. So you always sorrowful before God, and then you party in your flesh. This is not a good result for a believer. Their secular life is where they have all the joy, but they don't learn to enjoy God there. This is simply believing that he is necessary, but not that he is necessarily enjoyable. The leaders of this revival of the nation at this time understood the trap in that thinking, understood the trap of them moaning in their sorrow. So they command the people to not be caught up in sorrow and conviction. It had its place, but now move on. We don't often think of a strong sense of grace in the Old Testament. But I think it's because we don't study it carefully. There were five major sacrifices, groups of sacrifices in the Old Testament. I memorized them one time as the burnt meal, peace, sin, trespass. So there's five of them. I thought instead of the BIBLE, they sang the BMPST. You know, that's the law for me. But I don't know if that's the way it really. For those of you that weren't great, raised Christians, don't know that song, see me later. But sure, there were two sacrifices for sin. The sin and the trespass. One for sins of willful disobedience, one for sins of ignorance. But there were three that were just for praise and thanksgiving. Just enjoying the goodness of the Lord. They were a visual reference to help us stop the slide into self-justification. And then to give them a chance for praise and thanksgiving. They were to enjoy God's grace in its fullness, even in the Old Testament. Anticipating that eventually they would be free from it totally. Now, we don't live under the law, but aren't we also anticipating the day when we will be free from the burden of sin? Christ has given us freedom in our heart, in our life, in our eventual destination. But there's still an element of our old sin nature that hangs with us. Of course, we know that salvation wasn't complete until Christ. Grace isn't fully completed until Christ. But it was always in God's character to extend grace to us. Part of the problem is the word sacrifice has become a negative word to us. The word sacrifice means, oh, I have to sacrifice what I want for what they want or what she wants or what somebody else wants. But that's the negative side of sacrifice. That's the burdensome side of sacrifice. I looked up sacrifice in like 10 different dictionaries. Because so often, if it's a small dictionary, it just has a real short definition. It was always a negative one. But if you went into bigger dictionaries and older dictionaries, it had the idea of giving something of yourself for a greater purpose. It was a choice that you made. It was a happy choice. You were delighted to do it. It wasn't something that you had to do. The Jews had created a religion that made sacrifice a negative thing. It made doing things something for anybody, just something that earned merit, or whether God's merit or everybody's pat on the back that you were a good guy. That's why I hesitated to thank the Blakeleys, because I didn't want to take away their reward, you know. We didn't know what you did, so it was fine. They did it in the flesh, so it doesn't really matter. They won't. No, I'm kidding. But when we sacrifice for a greater purpose, it's a positive thing. Nehemiah, Ezra, and the Levites are urging the people to enjoy God's grace in the Old Testament. And I think that we often forget to enjoy God's grace. I've been in this community a long time. And I've watched people change fellowships and move to place to place. And most people do it out of some sort of, you know, desperation or disappointment. And those are all legitimate. I'm not saying that they're not. But I've watched others who are just cantankerous people moving from fellowship to fellowship. And wherever they go, they just get right back embroiled in some cantankerous thing. And I mean, I want to say good for you. You're smart enough to pick apart the people you sit with, the people who lead the singing, the people who do the speaking. You know, I think that was a foregone conclusion that you could do that before you ever got here, right? You guys are bright people. And I would, if I was more bold, I'd say you think you're brighter than you are, but I'm not that bold, so I won't say that. Grace was always in God's character, so then we want to extend grace to each other, in our families, with our children, with our spouses, with our friends, with the people we fellowship. We just want to continue to try to extend grace. They have repented. Now their command is to live joyously. He didn't challenge them to find one more sin deeper in themselves. If that was my challenge to you today, I stood up and said, guys, there is sin separates you from God, from the full enjoyment of God. Now, there might be some truth in that. But it's like saying there's oxygen outside. Of course there's, I mean, that's just, there's always going to be something you don't see. One more sin to find. Is that what God wants us to do? Is that where he leaves us? And then we say, remember the illustration, we said, you know, if you went up 99 steps on your knees, how do you know when you got to heaven? He didn't say, you know, 100 was the number I was looking for. And you were one step short. You just didn't quite measure up there. See, that's the kind of burden that we can't live in. We can't live in the burden of trying to find the one more sin. Now, if God brings something to your mind to convict you, don't ignore it. Confess it. You don't have to earn merit for it. Confess it for his grace and then just move on. Thank him for dying to cover that. But it's not that we end up always saying, I'm just such a bad person. The only time God wants us to be convinced that we're a bad person is when we really start to think we're a really good person. Because that's dangerous too. Being overcome. I'm a really good person. In fact, I don't even know why Jesus died. I'm a pretty decent fella. And you could laugh at that, but you know how many people I work with in our community who aren't believers, who really do believe that? They are good enough in their own strength. They think they're good people, and they're going to stand before God and say, hey, I was a good person. Now, his goal is to bring us down from that level, right? But once we're down from that level, then we get to enjoy him. This command to go enjoy the day was a result of the people's honesty before God. Since they had been honest with God, then God can just truly start to build a sense of an enjoyment with him. As long as they're believing they're really cool and good people, God still has a bit of work to do to get back kind of ground zero and then build back up. But they got to ground zero and they're building back up their faith in the Lord. They had repented enough, so now they can go enjoy God, enjoy the gifts he's given. As Christians, we are often stuck in that repentance mode. And it's not good. It's a part, but we need to leave it off and start to have happiness and joy. Not mindless joy where we act in the flesh and say it's a good thing, but mindful joy where we're mindful of God and enjoying him to the best that we can possibly do on this earth. I don't know if believers are allowed to party because, you know, technically we don't use the word party. That's the world's word, right? But we should have our own little party moments, don't you think? I mean, sobriety is the key to spirituality. Well, I know plenty of sobrietous people who aren't very spiritual and certainly not very happy. Martin Luther is quoted as saying, love the Lord and do what you please. I've heard a couple of different, you know, interpretations of that, but in other words, if you love the Lord with all your heart, what you please to do is going to be honoring to him. That's quite a journey from where Martin Luther came as a devout priest, totally in bondage to rules and regulations, to still having faith in the same God, but understanding that same God better. We all have to take a journey, some of us from no faith at all into a faith in God, and then realizing we can enjoy him. Some from a very negative, oppressive faith that we were raised with. And we get rid of that. And we start to enjoy him. But see, Martin Luther made that change because I believe he had a glimpse of faith. And in the faith, the just shall live by faith. Then he had a glimpse of grace. The grace of God in providing faith rather than just guilt. And as we see here, that grace existed both in the Old Testament and now is completed in the New Testament. And why is it in both of those parts of the Bible? Because grace exists in God's character. It's who he is and what he does. And he's always reached out with grace to all of his creation so that we can get back to the point where we truly enjoy him. Let's pray. Lord, you have been so good to us. And this is a season of the year where we say we're thankful, and we want to turn that thankfulness initially and first and foremost to you. Help us to understand who you are, to have the freedom within that. Help us to enjoy and with the great thankfulness for all you are and all you've done for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.